Many years ago, C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters, which I'm sure many of you have read. It is his famous and comical explanation of the demonic world. And in the preface or the introduction to this very humorous and wonderful little book, in which Lewis actually takes his lead from Martin Luther, who says that when all else fails, mock the devil. And that's exactly what Lewis does in this book. But in his preface or his introduction, he says this: "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors." You see what Lewis is saying, that the demons enjoy actually being either neglected, which gives them lots of room to do their maneuvering, or too much attention, which calls attention to them in a way that distracts from other things which the Lord would have us focus on. It is really odd that some modern people who scoff at the possibility or the existence of the possibility that such demons do in fact exist, they nevertheless are those same people who have no trouble with New Age possessions by seemingly benevolent spirits coming back in Shirley MacLaine's brain to give us insights for living. But for the Christian who takes his or her lead from the Bible, the issue is not the existence of evil or the power of that evil. It is not really that we disbelieve in demonic powers or persons. It is rather that only the more exotic among us ever claim to have had much personal contact with them. For most of us believers, demons are just outside the range of our spiritual peripheral vision. Yes, we know Satan and his minions are at work, but we suffer from a lack of personal interaction with these fellows. And so sometimes when we read a passage like Sam and Gretchen just read to us from the Gospel of Luke, we wonder why there are so many demons in the New Testament and comparatively few at the Galleria Mall or on Central Expressway. Well, come to think of it, there are a few on Central Expressway. The Apostle Paul told the Corinthian believers that we are not to be ignorant about the schemes of the evil one. And yet many modern Christians are, in fact, quite ignorant. And so we need to heed Lewis's admonition to neither disbelieve in the devils nor to be overly intrigued by them. You see that Luke and the other gospel writers really do give the demons their due. They describe their menacing activity with great detail. We must be very clear about what is described here. Demons do horrible things to people. They cause sickness, deafness, seizures, dumbness. They fill people's minds with lies and they blind people to the truth. They inhibit the gospel's advancement. They appear as angels of light and beauty, but they are mean and they are powerful. But in the gospels, there is one more powerful than Satan and all of his colleagues. That one is, of course, Jesus Christ. Luke presents Jesus as the Lord over all. That is the intent of Luke in writing his gospel, is to present Jesus as the King and the Lord. The passage that we have just read here really, and you need to understand this, dear friends, really isn't about demons. Not first of all, anyway. And it really isn't, first of all, about this poor man who is caught in their grip. That is not the primary intent and purpose of the passage. The primary intention of the passage is to make us understand that Christ is Lord over the demonic influences of the universe. You see, Luke has been building his case in his gospel about the extent of Christ's lordship. And he is asking us, in effect, to ask the question, just how far does Christ's lordship extend? In the previous passage, right before this, we see there that Jesus calms the storm on the lake. And there he is portrayed as what? The Lord over nature. In the passage which follows this one, we see there that Jesus will heal a sick woman and will bring, in fact, a dead girl back to life. And there he is demonstrated to be the Lord over our physical bodies and even the Lord over life and death itself. But here in this passage, Jesus is shown to be Lord not only over nature and not only over our physical beings, but also over those dark forces which hover on the margins for most contemporary Christians. I want us, in looking at this passage for just a few minutes this morning, to see two things about it, and to see the lordship of Christ in two ways. First, Christ's lordship is powerfully challenged here. And second, Christ's lordship is powerfully revealed here. First, his lordship is powerfully challenged. Jesus and his disciples travel to the east side of the Sea of Galilee, to a place where Gentiles live. That is evidenced by the fact that there are pigs there. There would be no pigs where the Jews were living, but where the Gentiles are, there are plenty of pigs. The man whom they met there on the other side of the lake was a sorry sight indeed. In Matthew's account, there is a reference to two men. Here in Mark and in Luke's gospel, there is only one. Perhaps Luke focuses on the one who did the talking. The first thing that Luke says about him is that he was from town. That is to say, he used to live in community with others. But the effect of the demons was to isolate him. In fact, Luke says that the man had lived in a house for a long time, but now he lived where? In tombs, in isolated burial grounds, which people would avoid. Sometimes the poorest of the poor would have to live in caves that had been carved out as tombs for burial of the dead. One commentator says this: the unclean spirit kept the poor man at the tombs to rend him with unending terror at the gloomy spectacle of death. As though cut off from the company of man, he was already leading his life among the dead. Apparently, he had lived in town for a while after the demons had come. Verse 29 says that when the man was in the grip of the demons, that he had been chained hand and foot and kept under guard. Yet he had broken the chains and had now been driven by the demons into solitary places. The villagers had no doubt chained the man for their own protection. But imagine the humiliation that the man went through. There is no reason to believe in this account that the man lost his rationality. That is to say, he was conscious and self-conscious about what was happening to himself and how humiliated he was by his own behavior, no doubt. Apparently, the demons would be capable of giving this man unusual strength, so he could break the chains with which he was bound. This has been chronicled by others as well. John Calvin, in his particular commentary on this passage, says, "We may often observe in the deranged far more strength than they would possess in their normal state. But we cannot deny that the devil also plays his part there." I had a dear friend who many years ago suffered from a very particular kind of sleep disorder for long periods of time in his life. He barely slept at all. And when he would sometimes wake in a kind of sleepwalking state. And in that state, he had unusual strength. Literally, he would rip doors off of their hinges while he was asleep, something he could not probably do in his normal wakeful state, he would grab the molding around door frames and literally tear it from the wall with his bare hands. The parallel in Mark chapter 5 says that night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. Well, this description all emphasizes the pathetic and sad state of this man. He would not even wear clothing. But the passage also demonstrates the purpose of the devil's work in possessing human beings. And this is important that you understand in order to appreciate the particular nature of Christ's lordship as it's demonstrated here. In other words, how did the devil work in this man's life? It came to destroy and torment those who are made in God's image. God made man to be like him. That is, among other things, to be rational and in control of oneself, to use oneself in service to God, to be in possession of oneself, in control of oneself, that one might make careful decisions about how we govern our lives. But the devil is a destroyer of the work of God. And his plan here and elsewhere is to destroy the dignity of God's image in man, to debase man made in God's image, and to make man do things which humiliate him and which dehumanize him in order to render the image of God in man severely marred. Do you see what his attack is? His attack is to make us be less than human. His attack is to cause us to act in ways that deny the reality of our deepest identity, that we are made in God's image, we are made for God, by God, and that we exist in order to serve and please Him. And the purpose of the devil and all of his workers is to attempt to undermine and debase the image of God in which we are made. These demons are clearly bent on doing everything they can to rob this man of his image-bearing dignity. They obviously sought to cause mental disorder, literally, disorder in the man's thinking processes. They caused him to engage in aggression and violence, in self-hatred, and ultimately to attempt his own death. It is all here, isn't it, in this man? The demonic work of a disintegrating personality right before our very eyes. This man was, in the common vernacular of our time, dysfunctional. No clothes, no home, no human contact except to frighten, no bounds to his strength, no sensitivity to pain. Not only was his personality nearly destroyed, but the image of God in him was practically undermined altogether. When asked his name, the man responds, "It is Legion." A Roman legion was how many? 6,000 troops. Perhaps that's indicative of the number, the huge number of demons that were actually taking up their residence in this man's body. This man was enemy-occupied territory. John Calvin says this. Listen carefully to these words. Who was to show him the compassion that would snatch him out of so many deaths after 1,000 defeats? You know, John Calvin is so often portrayed as the stern reformer of the Reformation, sort of a severe theologian. But isn't that tender, those words, Calvin says? Who can show this man compassion after so many defeats? This man and the demons possessing him represent a huge threat to the lordship of Christ. And now I think we're in a position to understand better why we see so many demons in the New Testament and so comparatively few on Preston Road. With the coming of Jesus, what was going on, men and women? What are we reading about in these Gospels? With the coming of Jesus, The coming of the kingdom is at hand. With the coming of Jesus, the reign and rule of the king is beginning. With the coming of Jesus, the kingdom of God is inaugurated in this world, and Jesus is portrayed as Lord over everything, including the spiritual powers of the universe, and all evil powers resist the coming of the kingdom of God, believe me. They don't like it. They don't want it. They don't like this church, you know that? They don't like the fact that we have said that our commitment as a church is to extend the transforming presence of this same kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. The demonic powers of the universe resist the coming of the kingdom. They hate it. And they will seek to get you to be neutral about it. Or worse. And so when the evil powers come to resist the kingdom of God in the first coming of Jesus, the battle was on. The battle between two kingdoms. With the incarnation of Christ as God's Son, the forces of the devil attempted to do two things very clearly. Their strategy is quite clear and apparent if you notice it. One, they stepped up their level of activity so that at no other time in history, never before or never since, including today, were they so determined, so intensely at work, in order to undermine the coming of the kingdom of Christ. That's why you see more demonic activity in the New Testament than in the Old, and why you see more demonic activity in the Gospels than you do in Acts and the Epistles. It is because in the Gospels, what is happening? The kingdom of God is coming. And if the demonic powers of the universe can derail the kingdom at that point, they could, in their own mind, dislodge God's plan for the world. And the second part of their strategy is also quite clear. Since God had incarnated himself in a man, as a man, their particular strategy was to incarnate themselves in men so that they might seek to oppose Christ, the man, and his work of redemption, which necessarily had to be worked out in the flesh. I just said a mouthful. I don't know if you can understand it or grasp it. Jesus came in the flesh. In order for the kingdom of God to come, Jesus had to come in the flesh. In order to accomplish the work of redemption, the flesh of Jesus had to die. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had to die in the flesh. His work was accomplished as a man. And therefore, the demonic powers of the universe decide that if they are going to try to dislodge and disrupt the coming of the kingdom of God, they must also incarnate themselves in men who will oppose the man. From the vantage point of 1993, we look back and we say, well, we know what's going to happen. It's like we know the end of the story before the story is written. True enough. But if you were right here, if you were one of those villagers, if you were right there in that place, you would not know the end from the beginning. You would not know what was going to happen. And it was entirely possible, men and women, that the kingdom of God could have been derailed at this very point. So you see that the kingdom of the devil is a destructive kingdom. And that's the kingdom he was trying to come and bring instead of God's. So there is a severe challenge to the lordship of Christ in this passage. And you must not miss the fact that it is a real challenge. It's not just smoke and mirrors. It's real. And there could have been an enormous setback to the kingdom of God right here. The stakes are very high. Now then, we can see that Christ's lordship in the second place is powerfully revealed. Not only is it challenged, but it's powerfully revealed several ways. First, by the immediate recognition of the demons of Jesus. When the demon-possessed man first sees Jesus, he cries out what? He says, "What do you want with me, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God?" You cannot help but notice that the demons accurately describe Jesus by name. They know who he is, and they rightly fear him. "I beg you," they say, "don't torture me." By saying, "What do you want with me?" they're saying, in effect, What do we have in common? That's the implication of their words. And the implied answer, of course, is nothing. And therefore, the real meaning of what the demons are saying here is, mind your own business. This is my territory. This one's mine. This is my arena. Get out. That's what they're saying. But they recognize him for who he is. Second, Christ's lordship is revealed by his asking the demon's name. By calling Christ by his name, the Son of the Most High, they rightly indicate who he was. But they might have been calling him by name in order to adopt a cultish practice of the time, a superstitious practice, namely that if you could use a specific name, you would have power over the person you were naming. So they perhaps were trying to get control over Jesus by using his name. What does Jesus do in response? Does he use their name? No. What he does instead is he demands to know what their name is. And in yielding to them, in yielding to him, they are indicating what? That he is the Lord, that he is superior to them. And Jesus asks his name in order to enable the man also to remember his true identity and to know that his deepest and truest identity as one made in the image of God is something apart from the devils that were trying to control him. And how interesting that is for us. You know, sometimes in our lives we think, if I really give my life to Christ as the Lord of all, if I really trust Christ with my life, if I really make him my own king, I'm going to lose control of myself. And the actual fact is that is not true. You are most in possession of yourself when you have most given yourself to Christ. And the idea that somehow I give up my identity, that it's no longer me who lives, but somehow I just sort of become an automaton for the kingdom of God. That is not biblical Christianity. It's not biblical anthropology. It's not the way the Bible describes men. We are in possession of ourselves in order to offer ourselves to the Lord. The third way in which Christ's lordship is demonstrated is by the begging of the demons. He obviously had power over them. He showed them that he was in control. And they beg him to send them into the abyss, which literally means bottomless, boundless. It's used in Greek literature for the sea. In the New Testament, it was a place of confinement and punishment for the devil and all of his demons. Jesus has authority over what happens to the demons. That authority is not conditional. It is not qualified in any way. He orders them and they go, period. Fourth, the lordship of Christ is revealed by the change that takes place in the man. The pig herders were perhaps a little distressed at the loss of their pigs. But that's not what Luke focuses on at all, is it? He says that the herders rushed into town to report what had happened. The people went out to see what had happened, and when they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. The man was sitting at Christ's feet instead of violently stalking about. He was clothed instead of naked. He probably had been given these clothes by the disciples. He was in his right mind, rather than ricocheting off the tombs. And he was content to be in the company of others rather than being driven to be alone. I want you to notice, men and women, the power and the completeness of Jesus' lordship. He deals with havoc and hurt caused by demonic forces in this rebellious world which would seek to undermine us, to hurt us, to maim us. He deals with those forces. Secondly, he meets this man and each man precisely at the point of our dysfunction. And third, he did precisely what was needed to restore this man to his true dignity so that he would more accurately reflect God's image. Jesus, hear me, is about the business of restoring the dignity of men and women made in the image of God. That is his kingdom agenda. And that is why in every way in this church or in any true church of Jesus Christ, when we do those things that extend the kingdom, when we care for people, when we help people that are hurt psychologically, emotionally, or physically, when we extend ourselves to them, what we are doing is we are advancing nothing short of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we are restoring to people that dignity that God has given them and which the demonic forces of the universe seek to take away from them. Jesus Christ is revealed as Lord. He calms the sea. He heals the sick. He casts out the demons. And he deals directly with those forces that undermine our identity as something other than God's image. In this generation, we are certainly more in touch with the internal world than other generations. That is, the world inside of our own heads and hearts. We are desperately looking for anchors that are going to seek to give us a basis for our identity. Some time ago, I was at a little get-together in our home, and my little girl, Carrie, was there, and there's a lot of people milling around, and there was people and lots of noise and activity and bustle, and I was talking with a psychologist. And Carrie came up to me, and she pulled on my pants legs, and she looked up, and she waited and kept pulling until she had my attention. And when I finally looked away from my conversation and from the hustle and bustle around, and I gave her my unfocused attention, she said, "Daddy, I love you." And then she ran away. And I turned to my psychologist friend and I said, "What was that?" Hoping for a little insight, free of charge. And he said, a very insightful thing. He said, "She was anchoring. She just wanted to make sure you were there. In the midst of all of the hubbub in the house, in the midst of all of the chaos, she just wanted to make sure her dad was there." May I point out one other aspect, very crucial aspect of the Lordship of Christ as it's revealed in this passage? Notice in the larger context of the whole of the gospel that Jesus, how does Jesus reveal his power? How does he ultimately reveal his power over the demons? By giving it up. By the cross. The power of Christ is most revealed in his weakness, a weakness deliberately chosen, which is to say, hear me now, that the powers of darkness are ultimately defeated by the power of obedience and love. For that is what Christ did on the cross. He was obedient to his Father, who told him to go to the cross for the sins of the world. And there he demonstrated his own love for the Father, that he was willing to do what the Father has said. The obedience of Jesus to go to the cross with all of the sins and all of the demonic hurts of our lives, there it was paid for. And the meaning is that Christ's lordship grows out of his submission. And the love that I speak of here is not just the love of God for us, but it is the love of God for his own Son. God paid dearly to take away the power of these demonic forces and to take away their ability to maim and hurt us. He paid dearly out of love for us. He restored us to the image of his own Son. Christ's lordship is powerfully challenged. Christ's lordship is powerfully and completely revealed. And one final thing as a PS. Christ's lordship causes an ironic response. You remember what the word ironic means? It's something that would be funny if it wasn't so sad. This is exactly the way to describe the reaction of the herdsmen and the townspeople when they see the demonstration of Christ's lordship. Look at verse 36. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all of the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. The ironic thing is that the people knew how insanely controlled this man was by the demonic forces. And now they see him restored and in his right mind, clothed, sitting at Jesus' feet, enjoying his company, enjoying the company of the disciples. They see the results of the power of Christ's lordship. And what do? Do they stand up and sing a hymn of praise? No, they say, "Jesus, we're afraid of you. Leave us." And again, as we see elsewhere in the Gospel of Luke, the response to Jesus and the demonstration of his lordship is often fear. After Jesus calmed the wind and the waves, the disciples were afraid. After, I would understand it if they were afraid before, but after he calmed the wind and waves, they were terrified. And then when Jesus caught the great catch of fish in Luke chapter 5, Peter, in his fear, after the catch of fish, asks Jesus to depart from him. The saddest line of this passage we just read is, then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. And then, hear this, hear it. So he got into the boat and he left. Like the man from whom the demons were cast out, we may sit at the feet of Jesus. We may want to be with him. And we may want to tell others what he has done for us in restoring to us our deepest and truest identity as the image of God. Or we may fear the demonstration of his power and subtly, perhaps not directly, but subtly, tell Jesus to leave us. And so the question really that this passage leaves us with is, with whom do you identify in the passage? Do you identify with the man who sits at Jesus' feet, doesn't want to leave him? Or do you identify with the people who see his power and say, "Please, leave us"? There it is. It's really simple. The power of Christ's lordship ultimately makes us ask him to leave us or beg him to stay with us forever. Which do you do this morning? Which do you do?